If you'll stand with me and turn in your Bibles, first for the New Testament scripture reading from 1 Peter 3, verses 13 to 17. It's in your pew Bible on page 1016. And I'll read 1 Peter 3, 13 through 17. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Turn with me now to our Old Testament scripture reading. It is on page 743 in your pew Bible, and it is Daniel 6, 1 through 28. Again, page 743, Daniel 6. Daniel 6. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault, because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked." Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, "O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked." Then they answered and said before the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day." Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed." Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you." And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Then at break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? Then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him. And also before you, O king, I have done no harm. Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. May God bless the reading of this word. You may be seated. And I'll open in a word of prayer. Our God and our Father, we do ask that you would bless the reading of your word, as you have promised that it would not return void. I ask that your word would be mightily proclaimed this morning, and that you would bless our endeavors to worship you. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. In the 2nd century AD, Tertullian wrote, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." Christians in the U.S. have had unprecedented freedom of religion that other believers throughout history and around the world today have not enjoyed. Unless something changes in our modern culture, I believe that even Christians in America will begin to lose their free expression of religious conviction. Yet, believers are called to obey God regardless of perceived consequences and threats. When that time comes to stand firm under attack and to be prepared to suffer or die for your faith, you need to be well trained in your spiritual disciplines and the means of grace. The sermon title for this morning is Obeying God in Our Spiritual Disciplines. Spiritual disciplines are those practices found in Scripture that promote spiritual growth, such as prayer, public and private Scripture reading, corporate worship, which includes preaching and singing, and also the building up of the saints to love and good works. Believers are called to obey God in our spiritual disciplines, in our good times and bad, and regardless of perceived consequences and threats. Before we consider Daniel as our example, I want to pursue an early excursus on spiritual disciplines to encourage us and to aid us in observing them in Daniel's life. Furthermore, my purpose in this digression is to demonstrate that Scripture does indeed compel us to, as Christians, to these spiritual disciplines, primarily prayer, Scripture reading, and corporate worship. And these represent just a few select verses from a diverse selection and a diverse pool. Christians are called to pray. Jeremiah writes, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will have welfare." And later he writes, "Call to me, and I will answer you, and I will tell you great and hidden things that you have not known." Isaiah commands, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." David likewise confesses, "The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth." And seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually. In the New Testament, James instructs, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." Paul exhorts first to the Philippians, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." And to the church in Thessalonica, "Pray without ceasing." And later he pleads, "Brothers, pray for us." Secondly, Christians are called to Scripture reading and the knowledge an application of Scripture. Peter has professed, "His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue." The author of Hebrews likewise declares, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Paul instructed Timothy, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." And third, Christians are called to corporate worship. The author of Hebrews teaches, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Paul, in his words to Pastor Timothy, he says, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching." And this includes corporate praise, as we see in Colossians 3:16. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." I want us to consider Daniel now and what we can learn from his lifestyle, behavior, and faith to strengthen us in our spiritual disciplines. Certainly the account of Daniel in the lion's den is a familiar passage to most Christians, especially for those of us who have grown up in the church. I believe this is a timeless passage, as all of God's word is, but I would like to emphasize the current relevancy of this passage, as I see that it may not be too far in the distant future before we are called to decide between following God or following man, obeying man's decrees or obeying God. Furthermore, Daniel 12 speaks to the future tribulation for which believers need to be prepared. We should not be so deceived as to think that we may not be called to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. I have only two main points for the rest of this message this morning, with three applications for each. First, live a principled life of faith. And second, trust God with the outcome. Now, if you take your bulletin home today and you set it on a counter or on an end table or a coffee table and it gets mixed in with piles of papers and you're cleaning up a month from now and you pull it out and you see some of the information on it and you think, "I vaguely remember that Scott preached on Daniel 6, but I can't remember what he wanted us to walk away with." Reread Daniel 6 and then open your hymnal to 377 and 388 and consider the words of those hymns and the titles and walk away thinking, "May the mind of Christ my Savior live in me from day to day, and He will hold me fast." And that's going to be a good summary, I think, of what we're going to see this morning. So let's begin by setting the stage for Daniel's trial by reading Daniel 6, verses 1 through 3, and we'll consider our first point, live a principled life of faith, first by displaying the Holy Spirit in your work. Verses 1 through 3, "It pleased King Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps, to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give an account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom." In these short three verses, we see the first application to living a principled life of faith, and that is, display the Holy Spirit in your work. Daniel's work ethic was so strong that he was quickly distinguished from his peers as a man of an excellent spirit. The king was about to set him as the highest administrator in the land, the second in command. As a review from our Sunday school lesson earlier, Daniel 6 is a historical account. And for a historic frame of reference, the dating of the first year of King Nebuchadnezzar was indeed 605 B.C., Darius I'm sorry, that was Nebuchadnezzar. The first year of King Darius as Persian king over Babylon would be around 538 BC. Daniel chapters 5, 6, and 9 would have all taken place in the same year. By now, Daniel would be around 82 years old, having entered captivity around the age of 15 in 605 BC when King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon first subdued Jerusalem. So at this point, Daniel had now been in captivity for the last 67 years. For further context, chapter 5 concludes with the defeat and the death of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, and the end of the Babylonian Empire. Belshazzar was the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, but there was no terminology in the Semitic languages for the term grandfather. And so scripture would simply have referred to Nebuchadnezzar as the father of Belshazzar. And that is what you will find in most of your English translations. Though the Lexham English Bible, for example, uses the word predecessor in lieu of father, but most English translations use the term father. The impression is given in chapter 5 that Daniel's popularity in the Babylonian kingdom may have been waning in his older age and throughout the various transitions of leadership through Nebuchadnezzar's son-in-law, who was Nabonidus, and now his grandson. However, the impact of Daniel's ministry would have an enduring legacy with Nebuchadnezzar's heirs and the transition of kingdoms. The aged queen mother is introduced in Daniel 5, juxtaposed to her imprudent son Belshazzar, decades after the death of her father, King Nebuchadnezzar. While her son plays the fool and feasts during the throes of war and impending defeat, he is met by the hand of God in a revelation he and his wise men cannot understand nor interpret, and they were terrified. The queen mother, however, brings sage advice and introduces her son to Daniel. And she states in Daniel 5, verses 11 and 12, "There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." Now there is some ambiguity in the phrase, "In whom is the spirit of the holy gods?" The New King James translates it alternatively as, "In whom is the spirit of the holy God?" From the Aramaic, either translation is appropriate. Regardless of whether the queen mother was attributing the spirit of Yahweh, as indwelling Daniel, or if she was still thinking polytheistically, she knew that Daniel was different because he lived a life that displayed the work of the Holy Spirit in his life. When Daniel was called in to bring the interpretation, he continued his witness of God to the next generation. Thank you for your patience. Belshazzar, however, would not humble himself and repent, and that same night he was put to death. Daniel 6 describes the new Medo-Persian king, King Darius, setting up his structure of government. The king likely had heard some of the events from the banquet night. Daniel was officially now the third in command of the kingdom. He had the robe and the ring of gold. He didn't want it, but he was bestowed it. The king likely heard this, and also Daniel's role in proclaiming God's disfavor of Belshazzar. So he realized that Daniel was not a fan of the Babylonian kingdom. He essentially pronounced a curse upon it from God. And he likely heard of Daniel's reputation as a man of wisdom. And so he called upon Daniel to play a key role in the transitioning government. Daniel was one of the top three governors put in place then to govern and supervise the 120 satraps given supervision of the kingdom. And we saw that in the first three verses. Following those transitional events, it's inferred that King Darius had much personal interaction with Daniel and that he witnessed the extraordinary giftedness of Daniel. King Darius had observed that Daniel displayed the Holy Spirit in his work. And so he was now preparing to appoint him as the chief over all the governors and administrators. King Darius' behavior in this chapter will illustrate that he had tremendous respect and admiration for Daniel. Daniel would have been 20 years senior to King Darius, and he had spent his entire life in court service at various levels. One could easily go so far as to infer from Scripture that King Darius was a friend of Daniel. Enter the antagonists. Herein lies the call to separate yourself from the sins of the rebellious. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground or complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God." Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, "O King Darius, live forever." All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked. Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. In these verses, we are introduced to the prideful and corrupt administrators who not only have it out for Daniel, they have it out for the king. King Darius wanted to put Daniel in charge because he was trustworthy and he wanted to avoid any loss to the kingdom. We see that in Daniel 6:2. These other administrators were jealous of the preferential treatment of Daniel. That is certainly clear. There was also the implication that they were out to get whatever they could for themselves, and they were angry that the king would establish a protocol of accountability. Daniel, however, was known to be faithful and reliable because he separated himself from the sins of the rebellious. Where our text reads, "They came by agreement to the king," it should be understood that they raged against the king. What is happening here in Daniel 6 is the same action recounted in Psalm 2, verse 1, where the psalmist inquires, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain?" These men were raging and plotting against their king, and so they banded together to coerce their will upon the king, upon King Darius. And you can see that as you look at the phrasing, and they band together and they say, "King, sign this injunction." Well, we turn our attention back to Daniel. Certainly, King Darius was positively impacted by the faithfulness of Daniel, yet Daniel's life of faith affected his enemies as well. Of this, Christians should not be surprised, as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 2:15 and 16, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death; to the other, a fragrance from life to life." Daniel 6 illustrates in every effort to bring a charge against Daniel, his enemies could only target his faith. Believer, you are called to live a principled life of faith. Just as Daniel demonstrated for us, display the Holy Spirit in your work and separate yourself from the sins of the rebellious. Consider the faith and character of Daniel. Verse 3 refers to Daniel's excellent spirit, as was also attested to by the queen in chapter 5. Now, I'm sure that Daniel was a pretty cool guy, but we should note that his excellent spirit was certainly an outpouring of the Holy Spirit in his life. Not only did King Darius observe this excellent spirit, but Daniel's detractors also observed and reported on his work ethic. They could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. My favorite Daniel commentator, Stephen Miller, explains, "He was neither politically corrupt, he was not dishonest, nor was he negligent. He was not negligent in the performance of his work." Daniel was of such high moral integrity that his detractors could find no other means to accuse him than to fabricate a scheme. Seeing that he was a faithful man of the one true God, they realized the scheme could only be an attack on his faith. Christians, this should scream for your attention and your replication. Is your moral integrity and work ethic so strong that the only charge against you could be addressed against your faith? In 1 Peter 3, Peter encourages this lifestyle. He affirms, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet, do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. And here's our third application. Be a Christian characterized by your spiritual disciplines. Believer, just as Daniel exemplified for us, you are called to be a Christian characterized by your spiritual disciplines. Daniel did not wait until difficulty came to pray for help. Prayer was his regular habit. Clearly, Daniel had already established himself as a man of regular prayer because that's what incited the administrators to pursue his harm in that way. But as Daniel was wont to do, he continued his regular practice. And the text tells us in verse 10, when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Daniel was known for coming before the Lord in prayer three times a day like clockwork. And he would continue to do it regardless of whether it was deemed legal or not. And we know in this case that Daniel knew that it was illegal and he did it anyhow. Daniel knew that he was breaking the law, that the document was signed forbidding prayer to any other gods or men than to King Darius, and he was determined to obey God regardless. And we know that in verse 10 because it says, "Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went to his house and he prayed." He went home to pray as he always had three times a day. This again showed the courage of Daniel to rely on his faith in Yahweh, regardless of potentially suffering the consequences that man might impose for obedience to God over men. The compelling questions for the modern Christian are, first, are you so faithful in your spiritual disciplines that it could be evidence against you? I had a Bible college professor that always stated that his desire was that if the time came, that the authorities would come after him first because his lifestyle so echoed his faith. If a burglar was watching your house, could he rely on your regular church attendance for an opportune break-in? Does your neighbor know not to hire you to mow his lawn on Sunday because that is your Sabbath? Does the visitor to your home observe family devotions in the evenings and your early rise for personal devotions each morning? I'm not saying that any of us are perfect in this endeavor, but is it your modus operandi, your default method of operation? Second, are these spiritual disciplines so habitual that if they were to become illegal, the natural reaction would be to continue doing them? Or are you only spurred to regular church attendance when the government declares it illegal to worship? Would you only be inclined to spurn the authorities with private prayer and family worship because it's been deemed a threat to your religious liberty? It is becoming the case in many instances that the woke left and cancel culture are attempting to censure the speech of those who are even tied to religious organizations that are faithful to the Word of God, especially in its descriptions of manhood, womanhood, of marriage, and things along those lines. And I'm not saying that you need to make yourself a public nuisance, but what is the evidence against you if our government were to turn its attention against the Christian faith? Another key observation that should be made at this point is that despite demonstrating throughout the book of Daniel that he was a recipient of special wisdom, of visions and prophecy, yet he is still characterized as one who reads Scripture and prays three times a day. Commentator Paul House notes, "Extraordinary experiences do not replace normal devotional habits. Daniel persevered through discipline and hope. Visions and dreams and conversations with angels did not come every day." Similarly, another key observation noted by John Calvin, who states, "Although Daniel was an interpreter of dreams, he was not so elated with confidence or pride as to despise the teaching delivered by other prophets." And if you recall the impetus for Daniel's prayer in chapter 9, it was his reading and studying of Jeremiah. Daniel was researching and praying for the restoration of Israel from captivity. Daniel demonstrates for us, even as a prophet who received divine inspiration and communication, that did not prevent him from employing the ordinary means of grace, the reading of God's word and prayer. And as far as I know, I am a visitor here, but as far as I know, there is no one who receives visions from heaven or communicates with angels, so we are of less excuse. Professor Anthony Curto of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary has often been quoted saying, "If you want to get hit by a train, you play on the railroad tracks. If you want to find grace, you go to where the means of grace can be found. And that's at the church." The ordinary means of grace wherein God primarily meets his people are through his word, chiefly preached, but also read publicly and privately, through the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and through prayer. Daniel gave no excuses to shirk his spiritual duties. Even in the face of persecution and the threat of death, he would not compromise his spiritual disciplines. Daniel regularly returned and paused for prayer and scripture reading. Believer, you've been called to live a principled life of faith by displaying the Holy Spirit in your work, separating yourself from the sins of the rebellious, and being a Christian characterized by your spiritual disciplines. Finally, in our second main point, we are called to trust God with the outcome. The first application is to obey regardless of the threat. In chapter 3, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were facing their own life and death trial, a testing of their singular worship of God. They could do nothing else than follow Yahweh. They were not so much concerned with the outcome of the situation as much as they were with their obedience to God alone. They responded to the king by declaring their loyalty to God alone and professed God's power regardless of the result. They declared, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." These three men avowed, God is able to deliver us. He will deliver us. And even if he does not deliver us today, we will worship him alone. King Nebuchadnezzar, of course, was apoplectic. And he set about to defy the faith of these men and their God. In the process, though, the only thing that he was able to accomplish was a further display of the absolute power and sovereignty of God. To meet these men in the furnace of their trial and to rescue them from its flames would be none other than the pre-incarnate Son of God himself. Because of their unqualified faith in the full supremacy of God, King Nebuchadnezzar was left to recognize it and to declare it among the nations. I'd encourage you to read that from Daniel 3 later today. We see a parallel here in chapter 6. Now it was Daniel's turn to display his faithfulness to the sovereignty of God. For these wicked administrators, having caught Daniel in defiance of the decree, went back to King Darius and validated his remembrance of the decree, as they proceeded in verse 13 to declare, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day." This is when it clicked for King Darius. He realizes that he was duped and that he was taken advantage of because of his pride and his fear of men. Verse 14 recounts, "Then the king, when he heard these words, was much distressed and set his mind to deliver Daniel. And he labored till the sun went down to rescue him." Observe two things here from verse 14. First, King Darius acknowledged his displeasure in himself, and he took responsibility for his own sin. Second, he was determined to save Daniel if at all possible. I also want us to notice that King Darius was active until the sun would set to see if anything could be done. He didn't try one solution and quit, but he was laboring until he was out of time. The implication is that, according to the law of Medes and Persians, he had until sunset to make it happen. And so he worked all day long to figure out, is there anything that can be done? And when he realized that he couldn't and he was out of time, He then, being compelled to put Daniel in the lion's den, at the last stroke of day, he fretted all night until the first hints of dawn. And in fact, the text doesn't simply say he couldn't sleep. In Aramaic, it poetically asserts that his sleep fled from him. And that's captured in the ESV that we read earlier. There was great anxiety and a burden that rested on King Darius that night. And at the first hint of the morning, having fulfilled the legal obligations of the punishment, King Darius's heart desired to see to the well-being of Daniel in hopes that his God had saved him. And the text tells us, then at the break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God whom you serve continually been able to deliver you from the lions?" The wicked administrators were determined that Daniel should suffer for his faith and obedience to the one true God. Yet in the end, Yahweh demonstrated his power and authority. And so King Darius, as Nebuchadnezzar had in chapter 3, was likewise left to make a decree, as we heard from our scripture reading earlier from verses 25 through 27, proclaiming the power of the sovereign God to save. And although there is room for speculation, the translators of the Septuagint Old Greek, the ancient Greek translations of the Old Testament, and many modern commentators believe that it is feasible that just as in chapter 3, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, came to comfort Daniel through this nighttime ordeal. It is possible, however, that this is also an illustrative case of Psalm 91:11, which affirms, "For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways." Either way, God demonstrated his power and preserved Daniel that night. Now, there is a solemn warning, though, that I would wish to make at this point. Although Daniel 3, Daniel 6, and other passages throughout Scripture demonstrate the power of God to deliver us from trouble, we are warned in the New Testament that believers are called to suffer. Just as Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah acknowledged that God was not obliged to rescue them from that trial of death, we need to be cautioned that if or when we are called to suffer, it may not result in our rescue or justice in this life. Christ encourages us, however, there is a blessing for those who are called to suffer for him. And in Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Believers are called to obey God regardless of perceived consequences and threats. Consider the similarities and differences between Daniel's testing and that of the apostolic father Ignatius. In AD 110, Ignatius was arrested and marched to Rome to face what he knew was his martyrdom. According to Eusebius, Ignatius was also thrown to the lions. During his march to Rome, Ignatius wrote 7 letters in which he could have identified with Daniel and trusted or assumed that God would rescue him. Instead, he knew that he was not on the same path as Daniel, and he welcomed it. In his letter to the Ephesians, he wrote, "I hope indeed by your prayers to have the good fortune to fight with the wild beasts in Rome, so that by doing this, I can be a real disciple." And to the Romans, "I am God's wheat, and I am being ground by the teeth of wild beasts to make a pure loaf for Christ." And later he continued, "What a thrill I shall have from the wild beasts that are ready for me. I hope they will make short work of me. I shall coax them on to eat me up at once and not hold off, as sometimes happens through fear. And if they are reluctant, I shall force them to it. Now is the moment I am beginning to be a disciple. May nothing seen or unseen begrudge me of making my way to Jesus Christ. Come fire, cross, battling with wild beasts, wrenching of bones, mangling of limbs, crushing of my whole body, cruel tortures of the devil, only let me get to Jesus Christ." In a discussion of this with a friend, he concluded, "Both Daniel and Ignatius were willing to face a violent death for the sake of God. They knew their outcomes were in God's hands. They stood up for what was right. God exalted one, and let the other be killed. It's His choice, not ours. It is Christ who gives us our true reward in the next life. His blessings in this life are temporary, but His blessings in the next life are eternal. Both Daniel and Ignatius have been and will yet be richly rewarded by Christ. May God continue to raise up Daniel's and Ignatius's for His glory. Returning to Daniel 6, we close out this chapter with our final application. Rest in the justice of God. Remember that regardless of the injustice we may suffer in this life, the final course of God's justice is certain. Many wicked throughout Scripture believe that justice or judgment was not coming. This was the case as Noah preached in his day, and the application of that which Peter brings in his second epistle to the scoffers coming in the last days in 2 Peter 3. I think of David continually lamenting in the Psalms concerning the appearance that the wicked are thriving while the righteous are being trampled underfoot. Consider, however, Haman as well in the book of Esther, who thought he could torment the people of God with impunity, yet he received ironic justice on the same level that these wicked administrators did in Daniel's day. Daniel 6:24 recounts, "And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces." Of this, Miller again observes, "Lest someone get the mistaken impression that these lions were old, fat, or just not hungry, the author points out that when the wicked officials were thrown into the den, the lions pounced upon them before they even reached the bottom of the pit, overpowering them and crushing all their bones. This detail demonstrates the miraculous character of Daniel's deliverance." Additionally, there's an interesting Semitic idiom in verse 24 that we lose in the English translation, which screams of the irony of the justice that these men encountered. In Aramaic, Daniel states these wicked men had eaten the pieces of Daniel. This is the idiom referring to false accusation or slander. Eating the pieces of the one accused, bit by bit, eating away at the reputation of an innocent man. These men were not only figuratively eating the pieces of Daniel, but their great desire was that the lions would literally eat the pieces of Daniel, that they might be rid of him. However, King Darius, having greatly lamented his foolishness and finding great relief that Daniel was found vindicated and safe, commanded that these wicked men, their wives and their children, would be thrown to the lions to have their pieces literally eaten in just judgment. Judgment is coming, and God will bring all men to account. And so we end with the goal to be the light of Christ in your world. The text concludes with King Darius' worldwide decree that all people are called to revere and worship the one true God who has demonstrated His might, power, and sovereignty in the deliverance of the righteous Daniel. He wrote, "People are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for He is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and His dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." In conclusion, Daniel demonstrated for us that the fruit of our obedience to God and our spiritual disciplines is to live a principled life of faith. Display the Holy Spirit in your work. Separate yourself from the sins of the rebellious and be a Christian characterized by your spiritual disciplines. Secondly, trust God with the outcome. Obey regardless of the threat. Rest in the justice of God and be the light of Christ in your world. Believers are called to obey God regardless of perceived consequences and threats. May we find much encouragement in the courage and the faith of Daniel, who obeyed God in his spiritual disciplines, so that we are similarly drawn to obedience and replication. Grow in your habits of prayer, in scripture reading, and corporate worship today, so that you may be found faithful and have the strength to endure the sufferings and trials that God will bring into your life. I pray, too, that you observe the reality of coming judgment. If you are a Christian today, find hope and strength in understanding that justice is coming and Christ will reward the faithful. If you have not repented of your sin and put your faith in Christ alone, may you heed the warning today that faith in Jesus Christ and his imputed righteousness is the only means of salvation in the day of judgment. Turn from your sin and wickedness today and cling to the salvation offered in Christ alone. In Exodus 34, as Yahweh revealed himself to Moses, the text tells us, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" God is patient and merciful, yet judgment is sure. Today is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would work your Spirit in us, enable us to be disciplined in those things to which you have called us in Scripture, that we would be faithful in our prayer. As the psalmist says in Psalm 5, that we would bring our prayers to you in the morning. And as he says in Psalm 4, that we would bring our psalms to you and our prayers to you in the evening. And that we would live a principled life of faith as Daniel had, that we would be encouraged by the lineage of the faithful throughout Scripture. And we understand that we can only do that by a working of your Spirit in our lives. We ask that you would work mightily in us for the good of us and for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.